This morning, our scripture text comes from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous work to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is the word of God, and it is inerrant. It is infallible. It is inspired. It is life-giving. It is eternal. We're taking a brief break from our series on the Ten Commandments this morning. And it's my goal, Lord willing, to return to our series next Sunday, looking at the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. But this week, as we, after 16 weeks, return to worshiping in our sanctuary, I thought it would be fitting and good to look at Psalm 111, a great psalm of praise. As we turn our attention to the psalm, one way to approach the psalm is to break it down into five sections. Five sections which really in some ways could stand on their own, and each section could have their own sermon. But within the construct of the psalm, these five sections really work off of and build off of one another. And the first section, found in verse 1, is what we could entitle a declaration of praise. It begins with the phrase, praise the Lord. If you could sum up those three words, praise the Lord, into one English word, it would be the word hallelujah. Yahweh, the Lord God, be praised. The psalmist here, in his opening sentence, gives us an exhortation, a call to action. He calls us to give God the glory, to praise the Lord. Now we should consider how this exhortation to praise the Lord works against our very nature as human beings. This statement, this call to action, this call to worship the Lord reminds us of a great truth, brothers and sisters. As one pastor said, this call to action reminds us that there is a war going on inside all of us. That there is a battle being fought in all of us. And the battle is being fought over who or what we will worship. All of us have been created to worship. Every single person has the natural tendency to worship something or someone. But because of the ruinous effects of sin, we know that as a human race, we do not always worship who we should, nor do we worship how we should. Instead, we worship ourselves, we worship other people, we worship money, fame, comfort, success, we worship health, we worship safety. Really, as the Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, we worship the created things rather than the Creator. So when the psalmist in verse 1 of our text gives this call to praise the Lord, he's calling us to do something that's quite contrary to our nature. He's calling us to do something that works against our sin, that works against our corrupted human nature. Some of you are probably familiar with the term the worship wars. It's usually used in reference to debates around things like what style of music should we be playing in our churches on the Lord's Day, or what kind of preaching should we have, or do we want our churches to look like sanctuaries or more like auditoriums or concert halls and things like this. And these worship wars have done terrible things. They've divided congregations and denominations. They've pitted brother and sister against brother and sister in Christ. But we need to understand something. These debates, they are not the real worship war. The real worship war is happening in our hearts, and the stakes are much, much higher than whether or not we should use drums and guitars in our gathered worship. The real worship war is the war we fight every moment of our lives over who or what we will worship. It's not that those other things don't matter, those issues of musical style, how we preach, all of that, they do matter. They matter tremendously, but really, those things are consequential. Our song choices, our styles, even how our sanctuaries are laid out, they can say a lot about who or what is winning the internal worship war in any church or congregation or in any single individual. So we need to hear this call, brothers and sisters, from the psalmist. Tear down your idols. That's the call. Tear down your idols. Do not turn your affections to false gods. Instead, praise the Lord. Now notice here, the psalmist not only calls us to praise the Lord, he also makes a great declaration. Because he says he himself will praise the Lord. He himself will be an example to us. He himself will praise the Lord in the whole of his life. Listen to what he says. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Now, don't miss what he's saying here. He's saying that in every aspect of his life, he will praise the Lord. And he is calling us to do the same. He will praise the Lord with his whole heart. Now, the heart in the Bible refers to the whole of who we are. It's not referencing our physical organ, but rather, it's the center of our physical, emotional, intellectual, and moral activities. To worship God with the whole of our hearts means that there is not a single part of who we are that is not worshiping the Lord. It means that all of life is to be lived as a life of praise. In our personal, private lives, we, like the psalmist, are to praise the Lord. In the company of the upright, we, like the psalmist, are to praise the Lord. Now that phrase, in the company of the upright, most likely refers to small, intimate gatherings of believers. Perhaps it's similar to our Wednesday evening Bible study, or when we have times of fellowship with other Christians in our homes. The psalmist is saying he will praise the Lord in those intimate times of Christian fellowship. And then he says he will also praise the Lord in the congregation. Which is exactly what we're doing right now. He's referencing here public gathered worship. And what the psalmist is doing is he's giving us a pattern for how to live our lives as the people of God, how to live our lives as sacrifices of praise. We are, like the psalmist, to praise and worship the Lord with the whole of who we are, no matter where we are, in our private lives, in our home lives, in our jobs, in our political lives, in our recreational lives, when we enjoy fellowship with the other saints, when we gather as one body every week as a congregation, no matter when, no matter where, we are to be praising the Lord. So that's the first section of this psalm, a declaration of praise, a call, an exhortation to the people of God to praise the Lord in the whole of their lives. And now the psalmist moves into the middle three sections of the psalm. And in these three sections, he's going to remind us of why the Lord is worthy to be praised. And his goal here is to put the glories of God on display before his people so that we can't help but overflow with praise to the Lord. The first of these three middle sections declares the glory of God's works. We see this in verses 2 through 4. This is a common theme for psalms of praise. I encourage you to read later today Psalm 105. That psalm, Psalm 105, retells the history of God's works in, through, and among his people. It tells of the God's covenant faithfulness. It tells of his sovereignty over the nations, over the creation, over his people. It tells of his marvelous work of redemption. And here now, Psalm 111, the psalmist continues many of these themes. Particularly in the first of the three middle sections, he's praising the Lord for his works of creation and providence. The psalmist speaks about the greatness of God's works, the splendor and majesty of his works, how his works are on full display for all to see, studied by those who delight in them, remembered by all. And what he's saying here is that no matter where a person looks, no matter where he turns his attention, he is confronted with, reminded of, the greatness of the works of God. He is reminded of the righteousness of God as the Lord holds all things together. He is reminded of the grace and mercy of God, as we see how the Lord has given us such a marvelous and beautiful revelation of Himself in the created order. You can't escape being reminded of how great and awesome the Creator God is. Even the unbeliever sees the works of the Lord and marvels at them, but the believer sees God's works of creation. He too marvels at them, and then in turn praises the Lord for his works. Then the psalmist moves into the second of the three middle sections, verses 5 through 8. Here he is praising the Lord for his works towards his people. This is a statement of praise for how God provides for us. Now, if we were able to read this text in the original Hebrew, one thing we might notice is that all the verbs are in the past tense. God provided food. He remembered his covenant. He showed his people the power of his works and so on. This is important because it's telling us that the author of Psalm 111 has specific events from the history of Israel in mind. And then the question is, why do our modern English translations put these verbs in the present tense? And I'm not entirely sure, to be honest with you, but I will say that theologically, with these verbs being in the present tense, we are being reminded of a great truth. Because while the psalmist has specific events from Israel's history in mind, we today can know that these works of God in providing for his people are indeed continued works. God is still doing these works today. Verse 5 says, God provided food for his people. The psalmist has in mind the desert wandering of the Israelites after their exodus out of Egypt. God gave them manna, the bread from heaven. And yet today, God still feeds us. Not only with physical food, but more importantly, more fully, we are fed with spiritual food. We are fed with Jesus himself, who declared he is the bread of life. We are fed with the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. We are fed with the body and the blood of Christ in a spiritual sense whenever we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God is indeed still feeding and nourishing his people today. Verse 5 also tells us that God remembered his covenant. That is, he remembered his promise to his people. Now we see that throughout the whole of the New Testament. The statement that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, the promise to make Abraham the father of a great multitude, to give him an inheritance, to give him a land. And brothers and sisters, God still remembers his covenant today. And as the author of Hebrews says, he remembers a better covenant, one sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, one where our inheritance is an eternal inheritance, one where we see the promise fulfilled in that God has made Abraham the father of a great multitude as the church gathers across the world as men and women, boys and girls from every nation, tribe, and tongue gather together to sing hallelujahs to the Lord. And remember, Galatians chapter 3, it is those who belong to Christ by faith who are what? The offspring of Abraham. So God has remembered his covenant to Abraham, and he remembers it today. The Lord, the faithful God, still remembers his covenant with his people, and he will remember it forever. Now verse 6 says, God showed the power of his works to his people. Again, something he continues to show us today. Now that verse most likely refers to the actual events of the Exodus itself, that great act of deliverance where God's people were brought out of bondage and slavery through the mighty acts of God on display in the 10 plagues. It's somewhat difficult to actually overstate what the Exodus event meant to an Old Testament believer. If you could go back in time and ask an Old Testament believer about God's redemption and salvation, they would point you to the Exodus event. If you could ask them, how do you know your God is a God who saves? They would say, because He is the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. In fact, some have even stated that the Exodus event to the people of God in the Old Testament was to them what Easter, the resurrection of Christ, is to us today. And I think on some level that's right. Because what happened in the Exodus event? God's people were delivered from slavery, from bondage in Egypt, miraculously delivered, most notably through the 10th plague, the angel of death, and the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt, where God's people were spared that judgment through the blood of a spotless Passover lamb. And that blood was spread across the doorpost. And God's judgment passed over that house, and God's people were taken out of bondage and slavery. And God began to lead them to a promised land. We'll consider the events surrounding the resurrection. Christ's suffering, His humiliation, His death, not the death of the firstborn sons of the Israelites or the Egyptians, but the death of God's only beloved Son, as the pure and spotless Lamb of God, as our Passover, whose blood spread not across a doorpost, but upon the crossbeam of the cross, His blood, which marked and brought deliverance for His people, as the wrath of God passes over us, because it was poured out upon that Lamb. Christ's resurrection, His victory over sin and death and the devil, and His delivering of His people once and from all time from the bondage and slavery of sin and death, and the promise that He will one day bring us into an eternal land of promise, that is the ultimate display of God's power. And brothers and sisters, every time a sinner is brought to new life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is displaying His resurrection power. The same power which delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, the same power which raised Jesus from the dead, is now the power that is on display to us, His people, today. Verse 6 also states that God gave Israel the inheritance of the nations. I think this is referencing God giving the Israelites the promised land. And again, we see God doing this today. We too look forward to the promised land. Our eternal inheritance is what Abraham hoped for by faith. A city whose foundation is built by God Himself. The eternal city. The heavenly city. This promised land is still God's promise for His people today. Verses 7 and 8 then, hear what the psalmist has in mind is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, something that we are hopefully becoming more and more familiar with here at our church. And we should note the giving of the law came after God delivered His people from Egypt. That's very important. I don't know if I've stressed that fact enough in our series on the Ten Commandments. But the fact that the law was given after the Exodus out of Egypt shows us something. It shows us that the law was not given so that the Israelites could earn their salvation. God already delivered them. God delivered them through no work or effort of their own. The Israelites contributed nothing to the Exodus event. God saved them, and then He gave them a law. But when God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, we have to understand that was a gracious act. As I've been reminding you throughout the series on the Ten Commandments, it was a gracious act. We oftentimes draw a distinction between grace and law. But is that really how the Israelites, coming to Mount Sinai, after being delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians, would have thought about the law. Think about this. Before the Ten Commandments were given, the people of God had no written revelation of who God is. They had no written word of God. They would have had oral traditions passed down to them, hearing of God, the God of Abraham and his promises to their fathers. But now, at Mount Sinai, this God who delivered them out of Egypt calls them to the mountain and he gives them the written law, a law written on stone tablets engraved with his very own finger. And this law revealed to the Israelites God's character and his nature. It revealed their sin and their need for the promised Messiah. It restrained their sin and evil in their civil society. And it taught them how to live in a way that was both good for them and in a way that brought glory and honor to the Lord who delivered them. How could an Old Testament Israelite not see the giving of the law as anything but gracious? And Moses would then talk to the Israelites about a day when the law of God would not only be written on stone tablets, but a day when God himself would write his law in their hearts. The prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years later, would say that that day would come when a new covenant would be initiated. And that day, brothers and sisters, has come. Jesus Christ initiated that new covenant. And now, that wonderful promise is fulfilled through the regenerating and indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. God's law is indeed written on the hearts of God's people. And what does that mean for us? It means, as the prophet Ezekiel said, it means that we have been given new hearts. Hearts not made of stone, but hearts of flesh. Hearts where the Holy Spirit causes us to walk in the ways of the Lord. It means that if we belong to Christ, we are a new creation. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are given the desire and the ability to live lives according to the trustworthy precepts of our great God. Again, both to the praise of his glory and for our own good. So even today, we can see that these praiseworthy acts of God, acts that God has done for his people back in the Old Testament, are indeed acts that he continues to do for his people. They are marvelous, they are glorious reminders that the Lord is indeed worthy to be praised. Well, let's look at the third, the final section of these middle three sections. This third section praises God specifically for his work of redemption. Now I'm looking now at verse 9. One historical point to make here about this psalm, there's actually a question about when the psalm was written. There is some likelihood that this psalm was written later on in Israel's history. And if that's the case, then the redemption that the psalmist mentions here may, in addition to the Exodus event, also be referencing Israel's return from exile during the reign of Cyrus the Great. So again, the psalmist has a very specific event in Israel's history in mind as he writes this psalm. But while the return of Israel from exile, from captivity, was indeed a great and mighty work of redemption, and while that work of redemption gives the psalmist much reason to rejoice and praise God, that act of redemption, and even the act of the Exodus itself, pales in comparison to the great and mighty act of redemption that God would do through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because our problem, ultimately, as humans, is not that we may be put into the bondage of slavery to other men, or that we might be conquered and taken into exile by an enemy nation, or that our great representative republic would fall like Rome, or that a pandemic would overtake us. Our true problem is that humans are held in bondage and slavery to sin, to death, and to the devil. Our true problem is that the human race has been conquered by greater enemies than Egypt or ancient Persia or Babylon. And the reality is we are unable to deliver ourselves. And yet, these enemies are nothing in light of the power of the true and living God. He has, in the person of Jesus, in Christ's life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His glorification, He has thrown down our greatest enemies. He has delivered us from the power of sin and death, and He has crushed the ancient serpent, the devil. And more than that, He has raised us to new and everlasting life in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the psalmist's heart was filled with praise for God's work of redemption in the life of Israel. Now, how much more so should our hearts overflow with praise in light of the great and final redemptive work that God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Well, this brings us to the fifth, the final section of this psalm, verse 10, a section we could title, "The Fear of the Lord." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when the psalmist talks about the word fear, he doesn't mean that you are afraid of the Lord, although there are many reasons to be afraid of God, especially for those who attempt to approach Him apart from the blood of Christ. Rather, when that phrase, "the fear of the Lord," is used, what is being talked about is an awe-filled reverence for the holiness and majesty of God. It's a deep respect, overflowing with awe, with wonder for all that God is and all that He has done and all that He continues to do. And this is what our praise of the triune God should be. It should be full of awe. It should be filled with wonder. It needs to be reverent. It needs to be filled with a deep-seated respect for the holy God who invites us into His presence to worship and commune with Him. Our praise, our worship should not be taken lightly. It needs to be grounded deeply upon this idea of reverence. But what does this idea of the fear of the Lord, the reverent praise of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, have to do with the rest of the psalm? Well, it's quite simple. Because verse 10 is reflecting upon all that was said in our text this morning and bringing it together. Now, wisdom, as you know, is an oftentimes desired attribute. I think everyone desires to be wise. Social media is evident of this. If you're on social media for any amount of time, I'm sure you've noticed this desire to appear wise. And by the way, if you wish to appear wise on social media, check your grammar and spelling. But people are constantly trying to appear wise and insightful as they post status updates or tweets. They are constantly trying to look like experts on everything from current events, politics, history, or as we've seen in the last 4 months or so, experts on infectious diseases. Everyone wants to be thought of by others as insightful and wise. That's been true throughout the ages. And in the age in which the psalmist lived, that age was no different. And so here the psalmist, having spent 9 verses calling the people of God to praise the Lord, is now saying, "Oh, and by the way, if you praise the Lord in this manner, if you praise the Lord in the whole of your life, with your whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the great congregation, you will be a truly wise person." This attribute that everyone wants, this desire to be wise, here's how you become wise. Worship the Lord with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And why? Why is this the beginning of wisdom? Why is the person who reverently worships, who praises the Lord in the whole of their life, truly a wise person? Because that person recognizes why it is that they were created. They know what their purpose in life is. They know what their chief end is. Many of us are familiar. Whether you were raised Presbyterian or not, you're familiar with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is why the title of the sermon this morning is The Chief End of Man. Because everything the psalmist calls us to do in the first 9 verses is exactly what we've been created to do. It's our primary purpose as human beings. This passage is not only a call to worship, it's a reminder of what the purpose of our life is. That's what this is. Are you struggling to know what the purpose of your life is? Where you should go to school, who you should marry, what jobs you should pursue? Here is the purpose of your life. Glorify God. It does not matter those other things. They are important, but they are subsets of your true purpose in life. Whether you are a janitor or a truck driver or a teacher or a mechanic, or whether you become a minister or an elder or a deacon or whatever it is, your primary purpose, your main purpose is to glorify God. Remember that. Because the wise person, the truly wise person, knows that truth. For all the wise people that the world has ever produced, Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Homer and Augustine and Tesla and Edison, if they did not first and foremost recognize that they were created to worship, to glorify, to enjoy the true and living God, then in the eyes of God, they have been nothing more than fools. And while we can learn from them, and while their contributions are indeed valuable, the reality is there is no true wisdom apart from a life lived in reverent praise to the Holy God. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, "The fear of the Lord, it is not only the beginning of wisdom, but also the middle and the end. It is indeed the Alpha and Omega, the essence, the body and the soul, the sum and the substance. He that hath fear of God is truly wise. It is surely wisdom to love that which is most lovable, and to occupy our hearts with that which is most worthy of our attachment and the most capable of satisfying us." So, brothers and sisters, here's my challenge to you. Reflect on this psalm. Let your hearts be filled with reverent praise for our glorious God. Know that this is what you have been created for. Rejoice in knowing that while the world might consider you a fool, in the eyes of the living God, you are the wisest of all men. And may our prayer echo once again the words of Charles Spurgeon as he reflected on this psalm and prayed, "Lord, help us to study thy works, and henceforth to breathe out hallelujahs as long as we live." Amen.